Have you ever been presented with one of those scenarios? You're stuck on a desert island. You can take three things with you. What would you take? I was looking up some of these questions just the other day, and actually it said this was a common interview question for a job. Gary, and do you ask your employees that question?
All the time,
yeah. I kind of figured, you know. If they don't say I would bring my milling machine and my drill press and my welding torch, then they don't get it, right? Well, that's if they're out in the shop. If they're in the office, you probably don't want those things. And you think about how you're going to answer those things, and the answer is somewhat important because it reveals what the person thinks is really important. Obviously, if you're going to be stuck on a desert island for a while, the things that you want to take with you hopefully are going to be the things that are most important to you. Of course, some of the answers that I saw were kind of comical. One person said, I'd like a 100-foot yacht fully equipped. That's what I would take with me. One person said, I want Michael Phelps, a saddle, and a stick with a gold medal on it. That's how he planned on getting off the desert island. So some of the answers were sort of comical, but then other answers were trying to be more serious. What sort of tools would you take with you? What would be necessary to help you survive in that sort of an environment, because the answer tells you what's going to be important to you while you're there. The game show Survivor, when it first came out, never really got into the show too much, but I know in the beginning there were a couple of people that would bring a Bible along with them to have that chance to be an influence and to have that with them. And so would you take your Bible along with you if it was a matter of survival? But those questions help you evaluate what's really important in your life. What things can you not live without? Your hairdryer? Your iPhone? Can I take a generator and my wood shop with me? Let's see, what tools would I need? If I had certain tools, could I make just about anything else? But they help you focus those ideas on what's really important and what you really need and what you are able to leave behind. Well, that question is coming up for the disciples in these scenarios that are unfolding in front of them. This all began back when Jesus began teaching about marriage and divorce in the beginning part of chapter 19, and then the children came to him, and that started this entire sequence of events whereby Jesus is able to draw his disciples' attention to a very similar thing. What is really important? What do you have to have? And what can you leave behind? And so, as the children are coming to Christ, recognizing that they've got nothing, children don't own anything, especially in the culture in which we are reading about. They don't have ownership rights. They don't have legal status. They're told what to do, where to go, what to wear, when to eat, when to go to bed. Don't you wish somebody would just tell you to lay down and go to sleep for a while? We always tell our kids, why do you fight nap time in the afternoon? I wish somebody would tell me lay down and go to sleep for a couple hours. Wouldn't that be great? Yeah. What can you leave behind? Well, as the children are coming and being blessed by Christ because they recognize they need this. They need this blessing coming from this one who is greater than them. The rich man came to Jesus and asked him what he could do to earn eternal life. How do I get into this thing called eternity? What do I have to do? What do I have to pay? Is there a membership fee? Is there dues of some kind? Maybe I have to maintain it every year. Well, that's what he was looking for. Well, that opened up this entire discussion with the disciples that we're going to get into here in Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 to 30. Because the young man heard Christ teaching, if you would be perfect, go sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. As Jesus highlighted the two necessary components of salvation, repentance and faith. I've got to turn away from everything that I thought was valuable and put my faith in the Lord Jesus. So I've got to leave all this behind and I've got to follow him wherever he will lead me, because that's the biblical quality of faith, willing to leave it all. Well, the man, verse 22, the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Because he was presented with that question, but instead of being a desert island, the question is not that you're going to be left on a desert island, the question is you're facing eternity. What will you take with you? And the young man said, well, I can't give up all my stuff. I have to have that. And so I can't follow Christ. And he went away. Well, Jesus turns to his disciples. He's going to take this as an opportunity to reinforce this lesson with them. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. He begins it again with this formulaic statement, truly I say to you. He's done this all throughout Matthew because it's a way to assert his own authority in these teachings. Who's speaking? Jesus is. So why is it important? Because Jesus is saying it. As he reinterpreted, as he explained clearly the meaning of the law to the people in Matthew 5, 6, 7, and 8, the Sermon on the Mount, he constantly reiterated to them, you've heard this, but I'm saying to you. You've heard this, but I'm saying to you. This was said, but I'm saying to you. And that emphasis that comes out in that is that Jesus is the one who has the authority to lay down these principles for us. We don't just make this stuff up on our own. Plenty of churches just making stuff up on their own. But if we want to be a truly biblical church, then we've got to constantly be building upon the words that Jesus gives us, not on our own thoughts, not on our own desires. This is what he said. That's the only thing that gives anybody speaking any kind of authority. And so even as a pastor, I recognize that standing up here, I cannot just claim that something has authority because I say it. It's not the office that I hold. It's not the position behind the pulpit that I hold. What gives the ministry authority is, are you teaching what Jesus said? And aside from that, it has no authority whatsoever. We joke around with our children sometimes and tell them, why do you listen to us? It's not because I'm bigger than you. It's not because I'm stronger than you. Because I guarantee there's going to be a day coming soon when Ethan and Daniel and Timmy will be able to defeat me in a wrestling match. And I think it's coming sooner than I'm hoping it's going to be here. I already had to make up a rule that when I'm wrestling with them collectively, how I can win. Right? Because I finally recognize that if they all gang up on me, I'm going to lose this battle. Not, didn't used to be that way. You know, when they're all 8 years old and under, you can throw them around all day long and it's not too bad. But they started getting bigger and their muscles started getting bigger and I realized that I have to create a new rule somehow. So the rule is now, if I can get them all in one pile and hold them there for 3 seconds, then I've created the children pile and I win. But I never gave them a condition which they could win. So that's how we stack the deck in our house. Right. You don't listen to me because I'm bigger than you, or smarter than you, or stronger than you, or have more money than you, or whatever it is. Why do children listen to their parents? Because God told them to. That's the only authority I have as a parent. I can't even really boil it down to, well, you're under my roof, you do as I say, or get out. Because that doesn't win their heart over to the right purpose, does it? I want my kids... Just as a pastor, I want my church, I want you to listen to the Lord Jesus. I want you to hear what he says and turn your hearts to follow him because he's the authority. He's the foundation. And so he reasserts this to them. He's going to tell them. And usually when he says this phrase, truly I say to you, it's because there's something rather astonishing about what he's going to say. Something that they maybe didn't understand or were going to gain a very new understanding of. Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. This would have been radical teaching because the Pharisees and the Sadducees were not proclaiming this kind of idea. Rather, they were saying, if you are rich, it is because God has blessed you. So therefore, if you have money, it's because God likes you. God approves of you. God has laid his hand upon you and he's given all this to you. So typically speaking, it was looked at that the rich, wealthy Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders, those were the ones who could be guaranteed that they were getting into the kingdom. Not only because wealth was a sign of blessing, but also because the Pharisaical rules... Remember, Jesus encountered this with the hand washing. There were a whole bunch of others of them too. The Pharisaical rules were expensive. It cost a lot more money to have the right clothing that had the phylacteries on it. It cost a lot more money to have all the proper adornments in your house and all the utensils necessary for all of the rituals that they had created. It was expensive. And so it was very difficult for the poor of the land to be able to live up to those Pharisaical standards. And so what was commonly conceived in the time was that the rich people, they had it secured. They were good. They had a pretty good entrance into the kingdom. I mean, they could donate to the synagogue. They could give lots of money to the temple. And all of these things were looked at as means to earning forgiveness or means of earning God's blessing. It's a good thing we don't have that problem of thinking that way today, isn't it? We say that tongue in cheek because most of the world thinks this way. There's something I have to do to earn this to me. There's something I have to accomplish. That's why the rich man said, what do I have to do? Do I have to help build a synagogue? I got to give money to the synagogue, to the temple? Maybe they need some new gilding on the golden altar at the temple, and I can donate that. I mean, that would be really holy. That'd be really special, wouldn't it? With difficulty, rich will enter the kingdom. Now, this simple statement reflects in a very seminal form biblical teaching upon riches. But we have to qualify this because we need to make sure we all understand that the Bible does not condemn being wealthy. So we take a few looks at some of these things. Here's God's assessment of assets. I forgot to tell you the first point. God's assessment of assets is that, first of all, there's nothing wrong with riches, but riches have a way of drawing our attention to the wrong thing. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. Proverbs talks about this quite a bit. Proverbs 10:15, the rich man's wealth is his strong city. Well, what does that mean? It's a place of security. It's a place of safety. If I have a lot of money in my bank account, don't you feel better when there's more money in there than when there's little money in there? It makes you feel secure. It makes you feel like, well, I have options available to me if something happens, or if there's something I want, or if there's something I need, I can go get it and I'm okay. And so we sense that security, that wealth is our strong city. It's what we take refuge in. Proverbs 18:11 says much the same thing. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, but it adds this. It's like a high wall in his imagination. What's going to keep the invaders from coming in? I've got so much money, I'm okay. Proverbs 28:11, the rich man is wise in his own eyes. Well, how do you get rich? Probably handled his money well. He was smart with it. He made the right investments. He did the right things, and he got money. And so that gives people a sense of self-accomplishment. Proverbs 30, verses 8 to 9, Solomon prays this, give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? There's just this tendency within us. And we have to reiterate that the problem with money is not the money. The problem with money is us, the way we look at it, the way we handle it, the attitudes that we generally develop towards it. So when we have it, we tend to think it's our strong city. We tend to think it's our high wall. We tend to think it was by our own wisdom that we got it. So Solomon prays, Lord, don't give me poverty, don't give me riches. I don't want the riches because I know there's this tendency within myself to say, if I have plenty, I will not trust you the way that I should. Now, I don't want to be poor. I don't want to be absolutely destitute. So, Lord, provide enough for me that I can have my needs met, but not so much that I will stop having to trust you to take care of me. Revelation 3:17, one of the churches is rebuked because they say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I have need of nothing. So the problem with wealth, and this is spoken of throughout Scripture, the problem of wealth is not wealth, the problem of wealth is our attitude with it. That is why Jesus says, it's with difficulty that the rich person will enter the kingdom of heaven, because we tend to respond sinfully to wealth. We get greedy for it. We want it. How many of you have ever seen a commercial that was not built on the desire to make you covet something? Not too many of them. Oh, you have to have this item. Got to get that new iPhone, because after all, you can do so many new things with a new iPhone that you just couldn't do, and I'm not even sure how we survived until we got the new iPhone. It's not that the iPhone is bad, is it? It's a tool. You can use it. It can be helpful, but it's our attitude toward it. Wealth is not evil. God grants riches and wealth. 1 Chronicles 29:12 says, "Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all." David's acknowledging that God does sometimes grant somebody wealth. So it's not the wealth that's a problem. Abraham was a wealthy man. David was a wealthy man. Hezekiah the king was a wealthy man. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. And all of these people were faithful, godly men. So it's not that wealth itself is a problem, but our typical response to it is what is the problem. That's why Jesus says it's only with difficulty that a rich man will enter the kingdom of heaven. And it is because that they have to abandon any thought that their riches will help them in their relationship with God. Do riches help you in this world? Yeah, they do. Wealth gives you options, doesn't it? If you're hungry, what do? You go to the store. You buy food. You don't have to think about it too much. If I have the money, I go to the store and I buy food. What if you don't have the money? What if you're cold? You need clothes. What if your furnace explodes? And it's the middle of January, and we're not in one of our crazy 50-degree weather spells. Well, if I have the money sitting around, I pay somebody to come in and fix my furnace as quickly as possible, right? And we all know that if you call them on short notice, it costs 3 times the amount of money. Yeah, or it's a weekend. Money gives you options. So the tendency is to feel like I have this money, so therefore I have these options and it can fix my problem. But guess what? Your problem before God cannot be fixed with money. How much would you have to pay him to forgive even the smallest of your sins against him? You know the right answer, right? You can't. Because your sins against him are of infinite detriment. Because he is an infinitely holy God. And so therefore only an infinitely righteous payment will suffice. And besides that, who made, even if you possessed all the wealth in the world, who made it? He made it. Couldn't he with a word speak and create an infinite amount of more wealth? So what is that stuff that you've gained? It's his already. He owns it. He doesn't need it. And so your wealth will not help you in your relationship with him. That's why the rich can only be saved with difficulty, because they have to abandon any thought that their riches will help them before God. Now he's going to reiterate this point by saying that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's a funny sort of a statement. It gives us a humorous picture. How could a camel get through the eye of a needle? Let's say even if it's a leather needle, you know, and they got the really big eyelet. Can you fit a camel through that? I can hardly get thread through the eye of a needle. You know, you lick it and you try to get it all thin and it hits and it just bends and doesn't go through and I'm not much of a seamstress. Seamster? No, either one. I don't sew. We'll put it that way. Okay. This saying has gotten a lot of attention. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and perhaps you've heard the explanation that there was a gate in Jerusalem that had a little door in it. Okay, just for short explanation, that is bunk. That gate didn't exist before the 14th century. The Crusaders built that. And so that's not the right understanding of where this text is going with it. When he's saying it's easier for the camel to go through an eye of a needle, it is a euphemism. It's a colloquialism. We find that phrase used in other pieces of literature, not talking about a gate going into the city, but simply talking about the impossibility of something happening. In other literature, they talk about an elephant going through the eye of a needle. So even more impossible. I mean, a camel's a little bit smaller, but could you still put a camel through the eye of a needle? You could take this down to a mouse. Could you get a mouse to go through the eye of a needle? It's not going to happen. It's a euphemism for something that is impossible. Something that can't happen. Besides this, think of the theology. If that eye of a needle were referring to a gate in the city, and the merchant comes up and he's got to take all of his stuff off of the camel to get through the gate, the theology implied in that is that a rich person could be saved if he gives up his wealth. Is that good theology? Are people saved by giving up their stuff? No. Not at all. It's a phrase. It's a euphemism. It simply means something that is impossible. Something that cannot happen. Now here's a little bit of a theological side issue, because Jesus mentions this phrase here, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, many good trees have been killed, and their wood turned into paper for people to write dissertations in seminary on the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And do you know what the difference is? There isn't one. He uses them here interchangeably, doesn't he? Here's another clue for you. The phrase kingdom of heaven is not used outside of Matthew. But in every instance in which Matthew uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven, the other gospel writers use the kingdom of God. They use these things interchangeably. Now, why the difference? Because Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, which had an aversion to even speaking the name of God, lest they violate the commandment not to take God's name in vain. So they wouldn't even speak the name of God. So rather than saying the kingdom of God, they would talk about the kingdom of heaven. And it was a reference for him to talk about God without actually using his name. And so kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, even here in this illustration, uses them interchangeably. A rich person with difficulty, with impossibility for himself to accomplish it. Can that camel, through wiggling or squirming, ever get itself through the eye of that needle? No, he can't. In the same way, a rich person cannot get himself into heaven, into the kingdom. It can't happen. The kingdom of God equals the kingdom of heaven, but here's God's assessment of assets. A rich man cannot save himself. Now, understanding the backdrop of what people thought about riches in those days and how riches opened up doors of opportunities for you, made things possible for you, including with your relationship with God, because God was obviously pleased when you're able to donate a lot of money versus when you're able to donate a little bit of money. You remember the illustration? Jesus was at the temple, and a man came in and threw sacks and sacks of money into the offering plate, and then the little old lady came in and put in two little coins. Which one was better? Jesus plainly says, the woman, she gave faithfully, even though it was a small amount, because God doesn't need our stuff. So the disciples are obviously astonished by this teaching. Whoa, rich people, it's hard for them to be saved? We thought it would be easier for them to get into heaven because they have money. They can pay for the things that are necessary. They can pay for the works that you have to do to get in there. And Jesus is saying, no, they can't do it themselves. So verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. They're surprised, they're shocked. Because they have this a concept in their mind that wealth was this blessing from God. And the Pharisees tended to look down on poor people. They disdained them because they didn't have enough money to keep the law. Now, when I say that, I also mean the Pharisaical law, not the real one. God made provision in his law for people that didn't have great amounts of funding because God doesn't need the money, does he? So there were sacrifices that were available if you were poor. So the disciples are astonished by this fact because they are accustomed to the Pharisaical attitude about wealth and poverty. Wealth means you're righteous, poverty means you're not. There's a good illustration of this in John chapter 7 when the Pharisees are debating, verse 44 to 49, the Pharisees are debating about the Lord Jesus and his teaching, and they send some officials to pick him up and bring him back for questioning. And the officials come back without him. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaders of the Jewish people in Jerusalem, say, well, why didn't you bring him back? And the guards all say, I've never heard anybody talk like this. He talks with authority. And the Pharisees' response is interesting because they say, have any of the Pharisees or the Sadducees believed in him? No, but this people who doesn't know the law, they're accursed. They're too poor. They don't understand it. They don't have the assets necessary to rightly understand what God's law means. And so therefore, they're separated. They're cut off. They're sort of the unwashed masses. How many of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof? Okay, and Tavia singing that fun song, if I were a rich man, yabba deba 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 dum. One of the things he says in that song is that I'd have time to spend 7 hours every day studying the law. And that's what he's excited about. He's discouraged because he's a poor man. He has to work all the time and he can't study God's law the way he wants to. Well, that sounds admirable to us because we'd love to be able to study Scripture all day. But God doesn't always allow everybody into that position. We have to work to take care of ourselves. But the Pharisees' opinion on this was that, well, you have money, therefore you can study God's law, therefore you can be more righteous. But that's not the standard of righteousness that Jesus has been proclaiming. Theirs is a works-based righteousness. What Jesus is proclaiming is a received righteousness. We sing it in the song, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Or we sing it in another song, all I once held dear. The second verse of it says, what I couldn't, to possess by faith what I could not earn. The all-surpassing gift of righteousness. Testimony of the book of Romans is that God's law was never meant for us to justify ourselves in God's sight by doing good things. God's law was meant to show us our desperate position as sinners and that there is nothing that we can do to earn our way in. So when I try to approach God based on the law, I can only come before Him condemned, guilty, because I've violated His law on so many points. But through Christ, I can come to Him completely righteous because it's a righteousness that's given to me, not a righteousness that I earn myself. And so Paul summarizes for us in Ephesians that it's by grace you've been saved, through faith. Not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the disciples are still wrestling with all of this in their minds, and so they're asked this question, ha ha ha! If the rich can't be saved, then who can be saved? It's impossible. Well, Jesus is going to answer that for them. He's going to answer their dismay. In verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. This is the accomplishment of God. This is God's work. This is something that God does. This isn't something that we do. It's difficult for the rich to be saved because they want to try and do it on their own. They want to try and pay for it. They want to try and buy their way in. And by the way, that's not a problem that only rich people have. That's a problem that a lot of us have. We think we can approach God on the basis of our own inherent goodness or the things that we do or by comparative religion. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy over there. But if we try to approach God that way, we only stand condemned. That's why with us, it's impossible. We can't earn this ourselves. This is a work of God. This is something that He has to accomplish. That's why it's impossible for us. But with Him, everything's possible. God can even save the sinner. And He does it through Christ. Because salvation is accomplished by God, not by man. He conceived the plan of salvation before the foundation of the world. He works all of the events of history according to His plan so that it will come to pass. He sent His Son to die for the sins of men. The Son obeyed the plan of the Father. He lived an obedient life among us. He died on the cross. He bore our sins. He was raised again to prove that it was sufficient. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. We don't even do that ourselves. In and of ourselves, we justify ourselves. I try to make myself look good. I don't condemn myself. So the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin so that we might repent and believe. And even faith itself, according to Ephesians 2, is a gift. I can't even do that myself. So Ethan jokes around, I've had days like that where things just go wrong. We should say, I've had lifetimes like that. I can't do anything right. Not on my own. If he doesn't accomplish it in me, then it's not going to get done. The Spirit regenerates man, gives him new life, unites him with Christ so that all the blessings of Christ's obedience and death and resurrection are applied to the believer. And God the Father, through the priestly ministry of the Son and the indwelling of the Spirit, sanctifies the believer and transforms him into the image of Christ. So from beginning to end, salvation is accomplished by the power of God, not by the might of men. I don't do this. All I do is receive it by faith, and that is even a gift from him. So when Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible, he's not exaggerating. He's not giving us just this trite little thing that we can post on a Facebook meme. This impacts every moment of my life. I can't do this myself. I have to rely on him to help me do it. As Paul said in Philippians, even as I'm talking about living out my Christian life, I can't do this myself. Because it's he that works in me, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's why it's impossible with men. But with God, nothing is impossible. Peter latches on to this. He's kind of missing the point, as Peter somewhat does. He's latching on to that statement, with man it's impossible. Right. So Jesus has said, rich people will be saved with difficulty. And that's sort of where Peter's stuck. Because he says, if it's impossible with rich people, where do we stand? If a rich person can't be saved, he says, Lord, we've left everything and followed you. Then what's going to happen to us? And I think he's expressing a great amount of dismay because he's still stuck back there and not recognizing completely salvation by grace, by God's goodness, by his gift. And so he's saying, if the rich person can't be saved, what about us? We don't have anything. We left it all to follow you. What about us? But he's also highlighting this quality of faith that's necessary. It's got to be a faith that's willing to abandon everything to follow Christ. That's what repentance and faith are all about. That I start counting all of this as nothing. Whatever I built up, and by the way, it doesn't just have to be money in the bank account. It can be my previous reputation that was built on my own goodness. It can be all of the stuff I've got. It can be all of the possessions I have. It can be the family I've built. If I did it myself, if I did it for myself, then it is meaningless. It's worthless. So like Paul says, all I once held dear, I count as rubbish for the excellency of the knowledge of him that loved me. I leave it all behind. And I turn towards Christ. So Peter, while still trying to understand all of this about salvation by grace, actually does illustrate for us what the quality of genuine faith is like. It's a faith that says to Christ, I'll do whatever you tell me to do because I'm following you. So if you lead me into poverty, then that's okay. If you lead me into suffering, then so be it. Or if you lead me into wealth, then I will use it for you because it's no longer about me. Jesus has constantly throughout his ministry reiterated this truth that if I am not willing to leave it all, then I can't be his disciple. Genuine biblical faith is not just a faith that says, oh good, Jesus died for my sins, wonderful, I'm clean, I'm clear, now I can go about my merry way and do whatever. Biblical faith says, Jesus died for me, therefore I belong to him, and I will do whatever he tells me to do. I will go wherever he tells me to go, and I will take up that cross Every day, I will die to myself. I will cease to think about what I want, and I will follow him wherever he leads. Now, does that mean he's going to lead you to the jungles of Africa? Not necessarily. He might. Does that mean he's going to lead you into suffering and abject poverty? Not necessarily, but he might. He might lead you into substance. He might lead you into wealth, but the difference is going to be, am I living for that stuff, or am I living for him? Because whatever he gives me is what I'm going to use in his service. Because I'm living for him. That's the quality of biblical faith. Now, Christ does give the disciples some comfort here as he draws their attention to himself. And he says, truly I say to you, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There is reward for you. There is an assurance of reward when you follow Christ, but it does mean abandoning any sense that what you can see is the reward. Because when does he say the reward comes? Then. Later. In eternity. When Christ is sitting on the throne, there is a reward coming for those who follow him, but it means you have to abandon what you see in favor of what you don't see. It means that when someone asks you, you're going to be stranded on that desert island, what do you need to survive? You're going to choose some different things because you recognize that all of this is temporary. All of this is futile. And I'm living for something greater. I'm living for something eternal. But he does tell us, you'll receive a hundredfold. It's not just for the disciples. Verse 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. There is reward for following him, but we don't follow him for the reward. We just follow him. And it will be worth it. There will come a day when everything that we've abandoned here, we will actually recognize that it's worthless. And we'll turn around and say, wow, that was a good decision. You know, for a while, I questioned it. For a while, it didn't feel like it. Because let's face it, we have to live here in a world where we're surrounded by stuff and it seems like everybody's got more. But there will come a day when our decision to follow him will be completely and totally justified. And we will recognize it was right. There will be a reward for it. Verse 30, he's going to turn the conversation a little bit farther. He says, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. He's going to talk about the equality of the entrance into the kingdom. He's going to explain this a little bit more in the passage that's coming with the laborers in the vineyard. There is a reward that's coming, but everybody enters on the same terms. And that's what he's going to turn his attention to. That we follow Christ, we serve him, there will be differences in the reward that people will receive. And even some of the parables draw this out as Jesus talks about the king who went into a far country and he delivered, you know, a certain number of talents to one man and different talents to another. And they each received a reward according to their faithfulness. So there are different levels of reward. But when it comes to entrance into the kingdom, everybody's on level plane. You come through faith in Christ or you don't come. Riches profit you nothing. The things that we do will not benefit us at all when it comes to our entrance into the kingdom. You come on one condition. Did you put your faith in God's Son? And that's what he's going to turn his attention to as we study into it next week. But for this morning, as we talk about leaving it all in a faith that is willing to abandon everything, I want you to ask yourself this question. To whom does yourself and your stuff belong? The difference is all in motivation and intention. So you can be completely wealthy and serving Christ faithfully by using your wealth for his glory. You can be completely poor and be completely unrighteous because you're laboring for something that doesn't last. It's not the stuff that makes the difference. It's your attitude about it. So you have to ask yourself this question: to whom does yourself and your stuff belong? Have you turned away from all of it and said, Lord, whatever you give me, I'm going to use it for you because you bought me. You died for my sins, therefore I belong to you. Is it yours to do what you want? Or have you abandoned it all to Christ? Our closing song this morning is going to reflect that as we sing, Jesus is Lord of all. All my tomorrows, all my past, Jesus is Lord of it. I've quit my struggles. A struggle doesn't mean that life isn't going to be difficult. It means I'm going to stop trying to prove to God how good I am. And I'm going to rest in Christ. All my longings, all my dreams, all my failures, all my possessions and all my life, Jesus is Lord of all.